rough plan for what we're going to be doing this morning. We'll spend a bit of time thinking about kind of distinctive features of Mark's gospel. We'll spend a bit of time going through the kind of flow of the book. And then hopefully we'll have some time at the end to think about how we teach Mark's gospel in particular. A couple of things to say by way of introduction before we dive in. I don't know how you have found reading Mark's gospel. I do hope you found it a really exciting and thrilling thing. I think I've taught Mark's gospel in midweek groups more than any other book of the Bible. And you might think I'd be bored of it by now, but I love it. I love coming back to it. I haven't done it for a couple of years now. Every time I come back to Mark, it's so exciting as a gospel. It's really humbling, and it's very, very comforting. And it gives us, a really beautiful picture of Jesus. You might have found it quite challenging getting your heads around it. Let me say, if you feel out of your depth, that's very normal for a gospel, because Mark is very, very densely packed, and that is the kind of genre gospel is. And so gospel as a narrative style is very different to Old Testament narrative, what we're thinking about. It's very different to 1 Samuel, what they're thinking about upstairs. So the way 1 Samuel works is it will make a main big point, maybe over the course of 2 or 3 chapters. In Mark's gospel, it's very different. You get lots and lots of little quickfire episodes back to back. Each one of them might be making a point. Together, they might be making a bigger point. It's just much, much more dense material. I think I want to say, please see that as a good thing this year. It might be a bit intimidating, but it's not something to worry about. If you're thinking, if your aim is to really crack Mark's gospel this year and thinking you're going to go away from the end of the year having done that, let me tell you now, you won't. Mark is far too rich for that. I'm still learning lots of new things every time I come back to it. And spotting things I've not spotted before. Dick Lucas, you may know, over at St. Helens, rector there for many years. Bless him, Dick's in his 90s now. And he's still producing new material on Mark's gospel, and still releasing fresh talks on kind of new things he's spotted. I think it's the book he's studied more than any other in his life. And there he is in his 90s, still finding new things. So you're never going to master Mark. It will be a lifetime of study. Don't worry if there are things that confuse you. Don't worry if there are things that you know you don't know, that you don't have your head around. Here's my encouragement. If you teach a tiny fraction this year of what Mark is teaching, that is going to be brilliant. We're in for a wonderful year. When I was a first year student at university, Mark was the book that we studied through the year. And as I look back now, I just understood comparatively very little of Mark's gospel. But I understood a few big things that Mark was saying, and those were utterly transformative and amazing and mind-blowing. And I loved it. I'd never read a book of the Bible, I think, quite like that before. I'd never thought carefully about how Mark had structured kind of different episodes and put them in a very careful order to teach us things. I found it an amazing year. I think if we're trying to teach Mark's gospel, doing our best to teach Mark's gospel in its context this year, I'm sure we will be teaching some clear things that Mark teaches through the year, and I think we do that, we're in for a great year together. We won't have mastered it, but it'll be great. Why don't I pray for us as we get going. Father, thank you that your word is so rich and so wonderful. Thank you that you give us such great promises. Thank you that you point us to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for how glorious he is. And please, Father, we pray, open our eyes more this year to his majesty. Help us see who he is more clearly. Help us understand his goodness and all that he came to do for us. help us see what it means to follow in his pattern. And Father, please bring us great joy and comfort and excitement as we study this book this year together, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Great. Let's go back into our tables now, and I just want us to spend 5 minutes together talking about what kind of stood out to us as kind of distinctive about Mark as we read through it. So any kind of big themes that you noticed as you read through? And if you, I mean, this is a difficult part of the task, but if you can think, what's kind of different about Mark to maybe Matthew and Luke, the other synoptic gospels, then that would be particularly helpful to talk about. Don't worry if you don't know the other gospels so well, just chat about what kind of big themes stood out from Mark to you. And maybe talk about style as well, Mark's kind of style of writing, how he presents stuff. So themes and style. Have a chat for 5 minutes on what you spotted. What did we spot in terms of themes or style?
Talked about his identity, how people's willingness to accept that, struggling to accept that, Jesus' concealment of identity.
Yeah, great Jesus' identity, big thing.
We talked about his kind of power over sort of either like Satan or sickness, death.
Great, yeah, power over Satan, sickness, death.
We talked a lot about the kind of humility angle, so there seems to be a lot of stuff there about, Jesus came to say humble, not religious.
Mm. Yeah. Keep them coming.
It's like quite accents won't say as much. So
yeah, great. So Matthew's Gospel, for example, has some big blocks of teaching from Jesus. You don't get that in Mark. It's very kind of episode to episode, very quick. That word immediately. It's very kind of staccato, action packed. Yeah.
He also saying there's a lot of stuff kind of to deal with your expectations of what Jesus will be like.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of they would have had certain expectations of a king, and actually Jesus turns it upside down. This very different king to what we wish for or expect.
Yeah, very much. Yeah.
They're expecting a powerful Messiah, weren't they? Mm-hmm. Not a humble Savior. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So they got the wrong idea in their heads of what Jesus was expected to do.
Yeah. That becomes a bigger and bigger theme throughout, isn't it? Is anything else? I definitely overheard one or two other things. There's a belief versus unbelief theme.
We're also talking a bit about the differences as well, and talking about the fact that Mark, at least in keeping with the idea that things are more staccato and move on more quickly, there's less kind of direct to the reader, but whereas someone like John, that these are written down that you may have life in his head. But actually, you just got to get them all in there in Mark. You've got to. There's less of that. There's less, I feel, sort of waiting to explain.
Yes. There's one or two explanations of things, aren't there? They let the reader understand, or this is what Corbin means, not long things.
We were saying as well, there's a lot of sandwiching of ideas going on, so even if it's not enough to just read an episode, you actually have to think about how it's being sandwiched and what's the bigger point is trying to get across through that sandwich.
Good, yes, we'll talk about that. Mark loves his sandwiches. He doesn't. Good. At the end of your table should be some handouts, maybe send those around. Let me know if there aren't enough for each table. I hope there should be enough for each table. There should be two. There's one stapled handout, one bit of paper. Good. So hopefully, can everyone see the sheet that says mob distinctives? I'll assume that's a yes. Good. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but just a few things to flag up and think through. Isaiah. Andy Gemmell, who teaches through Mark's Gospel at Cornhill, Scotland, I'm told by someone who has been through his course, tells students at the beginning that until you see Isaiah as the ghost writer of Mark, you've not got your head around it. Don't worry if you didn't notice Isaiah as the ghost writer of Mark. That may be exaggerating a bit, but there's a lot of Isaiah. There's a lot of Isaiah in Mark and themes of Isaiah coming through Mark's Gospel. This is where that secondary sheet comes in. You'll see a couple of passages there printed out from Isaiah. Just take 2 or 3 minutes, again, in your groups. Only look at the left-hand one, so that's Isaiah 35, and just kind of run down and kind of circle or underline anything in Isaiah 35 that chimes with Mark's Gospel, anything you see that might be alluded to in Mark. So just 4 or 5 minutes to do that. Okay, let's see what we've got together. Shout out anything anyone spotted that relates to Mark's Gospel.
Seeing and not seeing.
Seeing and not seeing, go on.
Verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, and then later on, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf and the stop.
Great. And why does that chime with Mark?
It's all about seeing and not seeing.
Yeah. Great, yeah. So, verse 5 and 6 in particular, there's loads there, isn't there? Eyes of the blind should be unstopped, ears of the deaf unstopped, lame man shall eat like a deer, mute sing for joy. Jesus heals blind people. He heals a deaf and mute person, and he heals a lame person. All of those four things. Mark, good. Anything else?
That's four, where it says, "Be strong, fear not, I am glad." That's like that really chimes with the sort of calm and storm when he says, "Why?"
Yeah, why are you afraid? Yeah. Several times he says, "Don't be afraid." Yeah.
That's what he comes with vengeance, with the recompense of God. So Jesus comes to his people with bringing judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Where do you see that particularly, Tom? Great. So chapters 11 to 13 especially. Anything else? Oh, wow. You even went into 63. Yeah. No. Getting ahead. Good. There are one or two other things. Go on, yeah.
The wilderness.
The wilderness, yeah. Mark very much begins in wilderness. Mm-hmm. Excellent.
Verse 10 as well, like around some of the terms and like triumphantry.
Yeah. And that word, in fact, that word redeemed there in verse 9 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same as ransom in Mark 10:45. You know that bit. Gave his life as a ransom for many. Good. Even the ravenous beasts in verse 9, the same word as wild beasts in Mark 1, with Jesus in the wilderness there. It's quite unusual. That is just to say, there's loads of Isaiah in Mark. And four big themes. In particular, I wanted to highlight. So one is that idea of wilderness. That's a really big idea in Isaiah, the idea of wilderness, because Israel, in Isaiah's day, they're facing God's judgment, they're facing Israel. And in the Old Testament, wilderness stands for the place of curse and the place of temptation. And you'll see it that used in those ways in Mark as well. And so the opposite of curse is blessing. Blessing in the Old Testament looks like having really fruitful land, kind of cultivated fields. That is the opposite picture in the Old Testament with wilderness. Wilderness is a picture of curse. And wilderness is, in Isaiah, it is the condition of Israel post-exile. That's going to be their condition. So, for example, on the right-hand side of that sheet, look to chapter 64, verse 10. You see Isaiah says there, this is talking about post-exile, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem has become, Jerusalem a desolation. Wilderness, in a sense, is a way of describing a fallen condition. And so Israel in the wilderness in Isaiah is a picture of humanity in this world under God's curse. Compared with Eden, we are in spiritual and physical wilderness. And that is what it's something that Isaiah cries out to God to do something about at the beginning of chapter 64. So chapter 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Come down and save us, Lord, is his prayer. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. So beginning of Mark's gospel, at Jesus' baptism, Mark 1, the heavens are torn open and the Spirit comes down on Jesus. God has come down to do something about our miserable, hopeless condition. That's how Mark's gospel opens. And so immediately Jesus goes out into the wilderness and battles Satan. And throughout the gospel, we see Jesus in desolate places, praying and providing for people. He entered into our wilderness to bring us out of it. Very much related to that is the theme of blind eyes being opened. That is a really big theme in Isaiah. So it begins in Isaiah chapter 6. If you've got a Bible in front of you, flick to Isaiah chapter 6. And verse 9 and following is where you want to be looking. Isaiah 6, verse 9. A bit of this is quoted in Mark chapter 4, you might remember, Isaiah 6. Keep on hearing but don't understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. The idea in Isaiah 6 is that because of Israel's sin, God makes their hearts hard and their eyes blind and their ears deaf, so that they won't hear and understand Isaiah's message and be saved. It's a quite a chilling judgment. Do you see verse 11 there? Wilderness. Again, wilderness is the result of that. Part of God's curse on the world, in response to sin, is to blind us to the truth about him. But Isaiah's great message is that one day a king will come, and this is Isaiah 32, don't worry about turning there, but the reference is on the handout. A king is going to come and remove the blindness. And that is what we're going to see happen in Mark's gospel. And more on that in the next session when we do the overview. The way that the king does that in Isaiah, the way that he saves and brings light to the nations, is through a dying, suffering servant. And hopefully you will have spotted that's a really big theme in Mark, especially from chapter 8 onwards. And then finally, gospel. Gospel is very much an Isaiah word. So Isaiah 40, verse 9, don't worry about turning there, I'll read it. But just after the bit from Isaiah 40 that's quoted right at the start of Mark's gospel, Isaiah 40, verse 9, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your gods." Or Isaiah 52, similarly, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." A very famous verse. Good news of salvation was prophesied in Isaiah. Mark picks that up. Okay, we're going to run through the rest of these on the sheets faster. So Exodus, much more briefly. Exodus. Anyone spot any Exodus ideas in Mark as you're reading through it? Yeah, it's very much like yeah, the manna in the wilderness. Yeah, yeah, lots of allusions to Exodus in the feeding of the 5,000. Yeah, yeah. Hardness of heart, especially in Exodus, who has the hard heart?
Pharaoh.
Yeah, yeah. That's interesting, isn't it? That's quite striking. Anything else? Going up a mountain, yeah, good, yeah. When does Jesus die? At Passover time, yeah, yeah. There are lots of Exodus allusions there.
I guess God's faithfulness to the Savior or a rescue plan, even when people don't deserve it.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly, and ultimately that's why Exodus comes up quite a bit, isn't it? Because Exodus is the key example of rescue in the Bible, and so we're supposed to think that that's what Jesus came to do, came to rescue. Sandwiches, we mentioned. Sandwiches, particular Mark and style to watch out for, where he describes one scene, then shows us another scene, and then kind of comes back to the first scene or something related to the first scene. Any examples? Shout out. Cursing the fig tree. Yeah. So, yeah. Jesus curses the fig tree. Goes and makes a mess of the temple. Comes back to the fig tree. And back to the family again. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So lots of them through Mark, and we're supposed to relate the two episodes when that happens, see there's some kind of relationship between them. Excellent. Tempo and feel. As we noted, lots of you spotted this, Mark is short, it's fast-paced. In the main, it doesn't have long extended teaching from Jesus like some of the other Gospels. It doesn't have birth narratives of Jesus. It doesn't have post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We go straight into the action, and we end on a cliffhanger. That word immediately, as we've said, it comes up all over the place. And what that does is it gives a real sense of excitement to Mark's gospel. And that you'll see that is matched not just in Mark's style, but in the reactions of the people that he records. So Mark is full of people being amazed and astonished at Jesus. People are literally described as running about everywhere when Jesus is around in town. And partly it's just a sense of desperation in Mark, and a sense that Jesus fulfills our most desperate needs. He heals brokenness. He fulfills the need for a shepherd. Ultimately, he saves us from our hard hearts. And Mark's style is all part of the way that he kind of slaps us around the face and says, come on, get excited. This is really exciting. And we'll have a think about why he might want to do that in just a bit. Because it's all very well identifying these kind of features of Mark's style, but we want to go a bit beyond that, don't we, and think, why? Why is he styling his gospel in this way? And does it have something to do with his purpose? But if one of the big reactions in Mark to people is amazement and astonishment, the other is fear. Lots of times people are afraid. And yet one of the things Jesus says again and again through the gospel is don't be afraid. And again, we'll think about why that is in just a moment. Some of you, I think I overheard in your groups talking about the messianic secret, what's been described as the messianic secret. That is the idea that Jesus often instructs people not to say anything about him after he's done a miracle, including his disciples, which seems a bit weird, doesn't it? Because Mark tells us that Jesus appointed his disciples to preach, and yet he tells them to keep quiet. Generally, Jesus, I think, wants to stop people speaking about him until they've understood what kind of Messiah he is. And that's something that lots of people, and particularly the disciples, are fundamentally confused about for much of the gospel. And then, where are we? Are we over the page? Yeah, we are over the page. Rejection. Jesus is rejected right from the start of Mark's gospel. Jesus and the gospel face rejection. So as early as Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Mark's barely finished his prologue, and then he writes, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. And why does he include that right from the word go in his gospel? I think because it sets the tone of opposition right from the beginning. Jesus and his followers are going to be rejected and opposed. And there's also spiritual opposition right from the beginning as well. So Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, right from the beginning of the gospel. Added to that, the plot to kill Jesus, how early does that begin in Mark? Chapter 3, verse 6. We're told about it that early on. The Pharisees plotted with the Herodians how to destroy him. So rejection is going to be a big, big theme throughout the gospel. Satan and demons, another really big theme. I think we struggle to know what to do with Satan and demons, don't we, as a theme? I don't know about you, but I wonder if the fact we find it a little bit odd that there is lots of mention of Satan and demons in Mark might indicate we're not actually as alert to the threat of Satan as we ought to be. I think that is a bit of a kind of blind spot in the Western Church, in particular today. We tend not to think of Satan very much as a real enemy. But of course the Bible says he is. He's prowling around us like a roaring lion. And if we believe that, maybe we'd be on our knees much more, praying for Jesus to keep us from temptation. And maybe we would feel the comfort much more in Mark's gospel of the fact that Jesus has total power over Satan, defeating him, driving out evil spirits and more. In particular, say more on this in just a moment, Mark's readers, I imagine, would have seen Satan standing behind persecution much more than we do today. Satan is behind both temptation and opposition. And yet, as we say, Mark shows Jesus in total authority over him. And Mark shows Jesus succeeding at not falling for temptation and resisting opposition where the disciples fail. And that's going to be a real reassurance to us. And then characters. There are three types of characters in Mark's Gospel. I've stolen this from Andrew Satch. He used to call them the tusks, the disks, sorry, the musks and the disks. So the tusks, that is those who oppose Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they go tusk, tusk all the time, telling off Jesus or his disciples. And we're supposed to see, I think, in Mark, that is really tragic. They just completely don't get who Jesus is at all. They don't see his identity. They don't see his goodness. Then there's the musks. That is the miscellaneous characters. So people like blind Bartholomew or the widow at the temple. And very often, most of the time in Mark, they are the people who tend to get it right about Jesus. And often show us a kind of model way to respond to him. They seem to see him in a way that others don't. And then finally, the disks, that is the disciples. And disciples are a really interesting focus in Mark's Gospel because they frequently get it wrong in Mark, but they do follow Jesus, and they're certainly not in the same category as the disks. And Mark, more than any other of the Gospels, makes us read the story through their lenses. And there's a greater focus on the disciples in Mark. And one of the ways in which Mark puts us into the story with them is through something that a guy called Richard Borkham has called the plural to singular narrative device. That's a fancy name. For a technique that Mark uses, I've not spotted this before, where at the start of a new episode, very often Mark starts by he describes the group, that is Jesus and the disciples together, so they, he'll start with a they, the group, and then he focuses on Jesus, so moves to a he, him, Jesus. So if you want an example of this, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Chapter 5, verse 1, they came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, so it moves from they, the group, to focusing on Jesus. And that happens 21 times in Mark's Gospel. It's way more than in the other synoptics, in Matthew or Luke. And here is Borkham, I've put the quotes on the handout. Here's what Borkham says on the effect that has. The plural to singular narrative device is a form of internal focalization, which, as we've argued, enables the reader to view the incident that follows from the perspective of the disciples who have arrived on the scene with Jesus. Readers or hearers seem to be traveling with the group of Jesus and his disciples and arriving with them at a scene where they then observe Jesus from the perspective of the disciples. Now, when you add to that the times that are unique to Mark, where Jesus takes the disciples aside and lets us in on a private conversation with them, for example, chapter 9, he does that, and several other places as well, begin to see how Mark, in particular, wants us to see and to feel the story through the lenses of the disciples with Jesus. And one of my lecturers at Oak Hill commented on this. He put it like this. Mark's rhetorical strategy is to make us evaluate our discipleship in comparison to the disciples. Mark's rhetorical strategy is to make us evaluate our discipleship in comparison to the disciples. And because as we travel with them, I think we're going to see a lot of ourselves in them. We'll certainly see a lot of our own failings mirrored in them. And so lastly, there is this special focus on the disciples' failings, and especially on Peter. Again, we'll talk more about how this fits with Mark's purpose in the next part of the session. But more than any other gospel, we see the disciples fail to understand what Jesus is saying, and do and say things which just seem like they haven't been listening to Jesus at all. And Peter is especially central to that. He's really central to the story. He's certainly portrayed in Mark as the lead disciple, and in many ways the lead failure. And there are a couple of couple more quotes from Borkum there on Peter. We won't read them now. You can read them in your own time if you like. Peter writes a whole chapter in his book on what he calls the Petrine perspective in Mark, i.e. Peter's perspective in Mark. You'll see just from skimming that first one, Borkum argues that that focus on Peter, it reflects both Mark's source and Mark's purpose. And that leads us on to think a bit about backgrounds to Mark. So over the page. Backgrounds to Mark. It is very, very likely that Peter was the eyewitness source for Mark. There are lots of reasons to think that. We know from the end of 1 Peter that Mark and Peter were very close. So Peter calls Mark my son at the end of 1 Peter. And then you'll see from those quotes from the second century on the handout, there is a long tradition in the second century of the church of identifying Peter as Mark's source, which I think fits very well with the focus on Peter in Mark's gospel. You'll see that second quote there mentions Italy as the location. Irenaeus, actually before that little bit that I've quoted, he mentions Rome in particular as the place where Peter was at the end of his ministry, and presumably relating to Mark at that time. Again, I think that fits very well with some of the details in Mark. So there are a number of Latin terms that are used in Mark's gospel. Example of this, don't worry about turning there, but Mark 12:42, that poor widow's offering at the temple. Mark writes this, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. That word penny is the Latin word quadrans. It's Roman money, and Roman money that wasn't used in the East, so in Israel, Roman money that was only used in the West. Why does Mark give us a currency conversion into Western Roman money? Probably because he was writing, first of all, to Christians in Rome. And here's why that should be interesting to us. Because most scholars date Mark to between 60 and 70 AD. And what was happening in Rome in 60 to 70 AD, it was one of the most prominent periods of persecution for the church. In AD 64, there was a disastrous fire in Rome. Emperor Nero blamed it on the Christians. Tacitus very famously records that. Just look over the page at the last sentence of the quote from Tacitus. That last sentence. And perishing, they were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them, or they were nailed to crosses, or set aflame, and when the daylight passed away, they were used as night lamps. It's likely that Mark was writing to Christians who were literally taking up their crosses to follow Jesus. And again, I think there are a number of details in Mark that hint at a context of persecution. I won't read through those now, but there are a few examples down there on the handouts. I see a quote though below from William Lane, who's written a commentary on Mark, tying some of this together very helpfully. Again, I won't read that now for the sake of time. That's not to say that persecution is the only theme Mark's gospel or even the dominant theme. It is, I think, just worth being aware, though, that is probably quite a big deal in the background for Mark's readers. And I think it does explain some of the things that Mark focuses on, and the cost of discipleship in particular, which is a really big theme in the middle of Mark. I think it also maybe helps explain those two big reactions to Jesus in the gospel. So I think it helps us understand the theme of fear. In Mark, lots of people are afraid, and they're either afraid of death, so think disciples in the storm, or they're afraid of Jesus and the consequences of being associated with Jesus, which is actually often also death in Mark. So like the people of the Gerasenes, they're afraid that Jesus might bring death. And Jesus consistently says, don't be afraid. And he demonstrates his power over death, in particular, lots of times in the gospel. I think that would have been very helpful for readers who were potentially facing death at the hands of the Romans. I think it also might explain the theme of amazement, and that kind of reaction of astonishment, and the tempo and excitement of Mark's gospel, because it has a really radical feel to it, the gospel. And again, I think you would need that reassurance, wouldn't you? If you were facing death for your faith, you'd need to know that what happened at Jesus' coming was so radical, it really was worth living and dying for. I think Mark's tone is just super helpful. When you read in Mark about the whole of Israel coming from all over the place to see Jesus, the people running about everywhere, makes us think it's, yeah, this is world-changing. It is appropriate to live radically in light of such radical events. Let's take a break there for 5 minutes. Toilets outside, kitchen there, I want to get stuff. I'm really hoping we'll have a bit of time for the end if you've got questions. How long it takes to run?
Yeah.
Okay, and what we're going to do for the rest of our time is a brief whistle-stop tour through Mark's Gospel section by section. And by the way, this diagram, this is on the back of your, very back of your handout. You might want to have a look at that as we're going through this. The purpose of doing this whistle-stop tour is not going to be for us to think about every episode and every theme in detail. It's just to get a kind of thrust of a sense of the overall thrust of the kind of each of the main sections of Mark. And the thing I particularly want us to see is that each section of Mark builds up to a dramatic climax. You can think of Mark as a bit of a book of two halves. So chapters 1 to 10 is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Chapters 11 to 16 are about his ministry in Jerusalem when he gets there. So I think the start of chapter 11 is probably the most kind of distinct section break in Mark's gospel. Feels like quite a change of topic at that point. But within 1 to 10, you can split it down into three subsections, which are marked out by something which happens in each of them three times, which I've tried to capture on the diagram. So first section, three times, we're told Jesus is teaching besides the sea. That phrase, teaching besides the sea, three times. Second section, three times, Jesus crosses the sea in a boat with his disciples, and each time they don't understand who he is. And then section three, you get three times where Jesus predicts his death. So Mark likes his threes. And I think each of Mark's sections, aside from the very last one in the book, each one has one clear command from Jesus in it. And you'll see from the table underneath the heading Mark overview, they follow quite a kind of logical order to them. So listen, believe, follow, and endure, which I think helps us a bit with application when we come to Mark, because Mark doesn't give us lots of different applications as we go through the gospel, and there really aren't that many commands in the book. It's mainly about understanding who Jesus is, and mainly about understanding what kind of king Jesus is. But there are four simple responses in Mark in light of that, one in each of the sections. Let's dive in at the start of Mark. So Mark begins with something of a prologue, which sets up a lot of the big themes that we're going to see through the gospel. So quotes from Isaiah and from Malachi in Mark 1, 2 and 3 to show that Jesus is the king who has come to judge and to save. And the context of that Isaiah quote, I think it's quite helpful to know. So Isaiah 40 is the second half of the book of Isaiah, right at the start of the second half. And it's a section of comfort in Isaiah because God is coming to save. And so Isaiah 40 begins with the words, comfort, comfort my people. I think that sets a bit of a tone for Mark as well. There's a lot of comfort in Mark for frightened and failing disciples. And the first big section then runs up to chapter 4, verse 34, and that is mainly about Jesus' authority. Authority is the key word that keeps cropping up. So Jesus shows authority in his teaching. He shows authority over unclean spirits. And he shows he has authority, most importantly, to forgive sins. And yet the surprising tragedy is that the Pharisees won't listen. They increasingly oppose Jesus until it gets to a point where Jesus withdraws from them in chapter 3 and goes up a mountain and appoints his own 12, which is a bit of a statement to Israel. And that begins then a contrast in Mark between insiders and outsiders. So the disciples and those who listen to Jesus are pictured as being on the inside with him. The Pharisees, actually even Jesus' own family in chapter 3, who are opposing him at that point, are pictured as being on the outside, which is a surprise, obviously, because they are the groups who you would most expect to be in Jesus' kingdom. And that might be a bit unsettling, the fact that Jesus was rejected by the people who we would have expected to accept him. And so Mark ends that first section with the parable of the sower and a couple of other parables about the kingdom. And that's really, really helpful to finish that way. And those parables are the big climax of section one. So the parable of the sower, that shows us that it shows Jesus expected many who initially seemed to accept the word and to follow him not to persevere. And Jesus expects lots of people to reject him and some people to give up following him. And in the midst of it, so verses 10 to 13, Jesus again withdraws from the crowds with a group of insiders. And he explains to the disciples that parables act a bit like a sieve. So they keep those who don't really want to hear on the outside, unable to understand, whereas those who come to him to listen are given understanding. So the reassurance is the problem is not with the sower or with the seed. So it's not with Jesus or with the word. The problem is with the soil. The problem is with the people. And Jesus is in total control of his self-revelation. He deliberately keeps some from understanding. But the parables at the end, they don't just dampen our expectations on the progress of the gospel. They also really encourage us, because they tell us there are going to be some people who will be good soil. They're going to be people in whom the gospel produces massive fruits. They tell us that the gospel is not intended to be hidden from everyone. And they tell us that even if the kingdom seems small now, it's going to grow really massive. God will make it grow. And so given how Jesus, he demonstrated his authority at the start of the section, the big appeal we're left with at the end of the first section is not to be discouraged by opposition to the gospel, but to make sure we're those who pay attention and who hear and who keep listening to Jesus. Jesus is the king who has authority, so listen to him. And that's the big idea in section one. Then section two. Section two begins with four related episodes where Jesus shows his ability to save from hopeless and frightening situations. And each one of them has a feel of death about it. And they end with Jairus' daughter, who is literally dead. And throughout those four episodes, people respond in two different ways to Jesus. There is fear and there is faith. As I said before, sometimes it's death that people are afraid of, and sometimes it's Jesus that people are afraid of. But twice Jesus says, don't be afraid, but believe. and because he has the power to save from death, and because he is good. And so part of what it means to repent and believe, as Mark told us right at the start of the gospel, is to not be afraid. But still, lots of people don't repent and believe. And so in chapter 6, Jesus' hometown refused to believe, and Herod refuses to repent. Both, despite knowing full well the miracles that Jesus had performed, we're told that, they still don't understand who Jesus is. And Mark is beginning now to show us that unbelief is a moral problem. It's not a lack of evidence that causes people to reject who Jesus is. He's showing us it's a sin problem. That then is clarified in chapter 7, where Jesus says pretty clearly, our hearts are our big problem. Sin comes from the heart, and that's what we need rescuing from. And Jesus has come as a rescuer. So either side of chapter 7, you get the feeding of the 5,000, which, as we said, has lots of Exodus allusions in it. That is, Jesus is the rescuing God of Exodus. And we get the feeding of the 4,000, the other side, which happens in Gentile territory. So that shows Jesus has come to rescue all people, not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. He's come to rescue us from hard, unbelieving hearts. And so the section comes to a climax in chapter 8. And look with me at chapter 8, verses 11 to 30. So chapter 8. Verse 11 to 13. In verses 11 to 13, the Pharisees are once again refusing to believe. But after that, the shock is the disciples are actually no better off. So let me read just verses 14 to 18. Now they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And see, the disciples still don't get who Jesus is, despite all the evidence they've seen. That's been an underlying theme, actually, all the way through this second section. And this is the third time that we see Jesus in a boat with the disciples where they fail to understand who he is. And the second time now that we've been told that their hearts were hard. Which, worryingly, is exactly how Mark described the Pharisees back in chapter 3 as having hard hearts. The heart problem of our sin prevents us from having repentance and faith in Jesus. And yet look down to verses 27 to 30, and you'll see that suddenly Peter understands who Jesus is. Jesus' famous confession, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And that raises a question. How is it that the disciples have gone in just a few verses from completely hard-hearted failure to understand who Jesus is to this remarkable clarity, in contrast to pretty much everyone else, that he is the Christ? And what happens in between is the key, verses 22 to 26. Because in between the confusion of verse 21 and the confession of verse 29, Mark inserts this little episode where Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man. And the blind man's entirely passive. He is brought to Jesus by others. And Jesus then does a miracle, and his sight is restored. And Mark's point is that the only reason disciples understand who Jesus is because Jesus works a miracle in them. The only reason disciples, including us, understand who Jesus is because Jesus works a miracle in them. He saves from hard-hearted blindness and gives sight. And remember, that is exactly what Isaiah foretold, isn't it?
So that doesn't distract.
That will come back in a moment. That's exactly what Isaiah foretold, isn't it? And do you remember that? Isaiah foretold a king who would open blind eyes and give understanding to the hard-hearted. That's just a distraction now, isn't it? You've got the diagram in your hand. It's a profoundly, profoundly humbling moment, chapter 8. I think this is the thing I remember striking me most when I was a student going through Mark the first time. What is the difference between a Pharisee and a disciple? Mark wants to show us it is only Jesus' miraculous gift of sight. It is entirely his grace. And that is how big his rescue is. Even the faith and repentance that we need is his work. And the end of section 2 overlaps with the beginning of section 3. So this third section, marked out by three cross predictions, also framed by blind people being healed. And that's really significant. After this great high point of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus shocks everyone by saying that he's going to die. And he says that his disciples need to be prepared to take up their cross and follow him. He says that following him means losing our lives now in order to gain life in the future. And that famous saying, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. And basically this whole section is about how hard the disciples find that teaching. And they really struggle with the idea of giving up their lives. Their pride, giving up their pride and their status and their possessions. And again, that all builds towards a climax in chapter 10, where Jesus does another blindness healing. Click on with me to chapter 10, verse 51. Right at the end of the section, 10:51. Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And Jesus opens Bartimaeus' eyes with the result that he is now able to follow Jesus on the way. And that is on the way to the cross. That's where Jesus is heading. And that pairs with the blindness healing back in chapter 8. So that healing back in chapter 8, you might have noticed, it happens in two stages. The first time Jesus touches the guy's eyes, he can see a little bit, but things are still blurry. And then Jesus touches his eyes a second time, and he can see clearly. I think when we get to the end of chapter 10, we're supposed to understand the significance of that. Back in chapter 8, the disciples had understood who Jesus was, that he was the Christ, but what they hadn't seen was what kind of Christ Jesus was, that he came to die and suffer. And that meant they couldn't understand what following him meant, and so they weren't able to follow. And so Mark is making the point, we need God's grace to follow Jesus. Following him, taking up our cross, is really difficult. It's not something we can actually do on our own. We need God's help. And so that's where the first half of Mark's gospel leads us towards. This is a big climax, seeing that Jesus is the Christ who came to suffer and die for us, and that believing him and following him, they are things that only he enables us to do by saving us from our hard-heartedness, our hard-heartedness and our blindness. I'm going to say much less about chapters 11 to 13 because we're actually going to cover these in an all church study later in the year. Basically, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and this section all takes place in and around the temple, which you might see just very faintly. It didn't come out very well in the background on the diagram of that section. There's a temple there. If you look hard, you might be able to see it. If you're really determined to find a three in every section of Mark, there is a fig tree mentioned. They're different fig trees, but fig trees get mentioned three times in that section. I don't really care by this point about the threes. I think they're more important in the first part of Mark. But the main theme is that he's going to bring judgment on Jerusalem and on their rejection of him. And the climax of that section is Jesus calling the disciples to endure persecution and to stay awake, that is to stay faithful, as they wait for God's judgment to come, and so not end up judged along with Israel. And then finally, the passion narrative, chapters 14 to the end. And that begins with Jesus sharing a Passover meal with the disciples and casting himself in the role of the Passover lamb. And then comes the moment of massive failure for the disciples, where they fail at pretty much everything Jesus has instructed them to do in the gospel. So back in chapter 13, Jesus said, stay awake. In Gethsemane, after telling them to keep watch, be on guard, again, language from the previous chapter, three times he finds them sleeping. In chapter 8, he told them to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him and not be ashamed of him. Now in chapter 14, as the crowds come to arrest Jesus, they all leave him and flee. And Peter, the best of them, famously denies, well, not himself, but Jesus three times. And then Jesus is crucified. And just look at chapter 15, verse 31. Look at this ironic, it's very ironic, this mocking in 31, 32. So also the chief priests with the scribe mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. See and believe. Those words are unique to Mark's accounts. Do you see the irony there? We've seen in Mark that being on the cross is exactly what Jesus has to do to enable us to see and believe. And that is how he saves us from our hard-hearted blindness. And so it's striking then that as Jesus dies, who is it but a Roman centurion of all people who seems to see and believe? And says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then Mark wraps up his gospel with what I think is an assurance and a challenge. So the women find the tomb empty and they meet an angel who tells them not to be alarmed. And look down at chapter 16, verse 7. I think this is one of the most precious verses to me in the Bible. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. I love that, don't you? A reassurance, personal reassurance to Peter after his great moment of failure. A reassurance of Jesus' forgiveness. And here's where I think that background, again, might help us understand some of the thrust of Mark's gospel. And William Lane puts it like this, commenting on that last passage in Mark. here was a basis for forgiveness for those who had denied they were Christians when brought before the tribunals of Rome. It was a basis for forgiveness for those who denied they were Christians when brought before the tribunals of Rome. And then Mark ends with a challenge in verse 8. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And you'll see in your Bibles after that a little note on verses 9 to 20, saying the earliest manuscripts don't include them. It's pretty much certain that Mark ended his account at verse 8, and that later copyists thought that that was too abrupt an ending, so they tried to help Mark out by adding on a bit more. I think that really robs Mark of his dramatic ending. There are actually lots of different endings that get bolted onto Mark in the manuscripts after verse 8. This is just one of them. But I think it robs Mark of his dramatic ending, because fear, remember, was a really big theme in chapters 4 to 5 in particular. Jesus said, don't be afraid, but believe. I think we're supposed to think this is a bit of a failure on the part of the women. And we're supposed to wonder then, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to say nothing to anyone out of fear, like Peter did, like the women did? And yet, put that together with the reaffirmation of Peter just a verse earlier, and I think it becomes both a reassurance and a challenge. Jesus knows that this is what his disciples are like. He knows that we will fail to stand for him. And he forgives us, and he also challenges us to do that in his strength. I think that explains the focus on the disciples in Mark. I think that explains the focus on their failure. I think Mark is Peter's account to disciples like us, especially disciples facing persecution and pressure to deny Jesus, who Peter knew would be failures just like him. And it's written to reassure us that Jesus knows we are hopeless failures. And it's written to challenge us not to be afraid, but to take up our cross and to follow him. We've hit 12:30, I'm conscious, which means I don't think we'll go into the teaching Mark bit at the end. We want to get to lunch. If you want a resource on Mark's Gospel, I think my top recommendation above all others would be Dig Deeper into the Gospels. Andy Satch and Tim Hines have written that. That's really, really helpful. One or two places that I wouldn't agree with it on, but I think overall it's fantastic. It's very, very helpful. I don't know of other resources of that level that come close to that book. There are some commentaries as well. If you want to grab me and ask any questions on that, feel free to stick around and do. We do have plenty of time for lunch, so there's no need to rush there. If you want to go to lunch, do go. If you want to stick around and ask questions, please feel free to do that.